Thank you, gentlemen. We appreciate your leading us. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. We are looking at verses 1 through 7. And I've titled a message, Submission and Honor in Marriage. So let me pray and we'll begin. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we, again, open the Bible and hear what you have to say to us. And may we make the appropriate applications. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, theme is suffering. First Peter writes to the suffering saints. Great doctrinal truths, and then building on that, godly living in the context of suffering, and then the conclusion. But the transitional verses really come at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Where he really transitions into emphasizing very practical Christian living, really the remainder of the book for the most part. And really, we might title it the emphasis on lifestyle evangelism. And with that in mind, you know, he emphasizes really the key idea that he's hammering throughout here is submission. Submission. And submission to the governing authorities, to those, in case, and really addresses slaves who in the workplace, application there. But then the home, as we will see tonight, and also then the church. And so all of these different areas. He wants Christians to be good citizens. To be good slaves, to be what God wants us to be in the home. And so he hits all of these different areas. This is quite unpopular, a text like this, as far as the world. It's totally politically incorrect, for sure, in terms of wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and this kind of thing. It's kind of like if it's God's way, the world has a problem with it, no matter what it is. And so, just some introductory words here. Biblical submission is often misunderstood. It's also abused or treated in an unbalanced way in one way or another. The fact is, headship in the Bible is male. God gave that role to the husband. Order in the government, the church, and the home means there must be leadership. There must be someone in charge. And God has ordained that in the home, this is the husband. This is true whether or not the husband is saved. This is what Peter is dealing with in instructing the Christian wife how to respond to this situation so she honors God and hopefully might win her husband to the Lord. That's really what we're talking about here in the first few verses here, especially. And so we're setting the table here. Evidently, Peter is talking to women who have gotten saved while their husbands have not. The Bible forbids the believer to marry an unbeliever, so it's assumed, you know, these women have gotten saved. Probably, in the case that the wife is converted and the husband is not yet converted, the believer is told not to leave if he is willing to live with her. If the unbeliever departs, then the believer is free. However, even if the unbeliever does not leave and does not want to end the marriage, it will probably be a difficult situation for the believer, especially for a believing wife, and this is what Peter speaks to. You know, just as he spoke to slaves who had a very difficult situation, potentially, maybe had a good master, but what if you didn't? What if you have a very difficult situation? Peter's addressing this and saying, you know, just as I said to the slaves, you should submit. He's telling the wives, you should submit. Like I say, very unpopular message. You don't have to put up with this, so the world says. Peter didn't say that. And so we want to be true to what the Scripture says here. Okay, let's pick it up here, verses 1 and 2. Who wants to read that for us? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Yes, Levita. Okay, so clearly he's talking to wives here, right? And the subject is that of being submissive to authority. And he's continuing on with this when he says, likewise, he began the conversation back with the issue of submitting to governing authorities back in chapter 2, verse 13. And then he dealt with slaves submitting to their masters in chapter 2, verse 18 and on. And then the greatest example of all is Christ and his submission at the end of chapter 2. And so we have it stated pretty clearly, likewise, referring back to the discussion of submission to authority that began in 2:13, where he spoke of submission to the government, Beginning in 2:18, he spoke slaves to masters. You follow this in 2:21 through 25, speaking of the example of Christ's submission when he was mistreated. Now in similar vein, that's the idea of likewise. He's continuing on in the same vein. Peter speaks of the believing wives of unsaved husbands. Also a difficult situation. None of these situations were easy. Peter is not saying that a wife will relate to her husband in the same way a slave does to his master, but he is stating a general principle that applies to all these examples of authority and submission. Headship is not dictatorship, but rather should be loving servant leadership, and he will get to that. Obviously, in the case of violence or physical danger, a woman is not obligated to stay in that context. In such cases, it may be necessary to get to a safe environment and involve the police. That situation would have to be dealt with accordingly, both legally and biblically. You can mention all kinds of different situations, but certainly a time where, hey, get out of that context because your life's in danger or whatever. You know, you do have to use some sanctified common sense. But Peter is speaking to, normal situations. He's not really dealing with exceptions, just like you had with the slaves, dealing with the cultural context, what we might consider a normal situation. And he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Be submissive. Yield to his authority. Place yourself under his authority is the idea of being submissive. And note it's to your own husbands. You don't have to submit to all the husbands. To your own husband. It's not to somebody else's husband. Submission involves recognition of God-ordained authority and responding in a yielding, submissive way. Submission is easy when all agree, but the real test of submission is when we don't agree, right? I mean, something's going to have to give here. What's going to give here? Maybe. Biblically, hopefully. But the husband should be gracious. I mean, he's going to hammer on this. Just one verse, but he gets to it, verse 7. But the wife is to submit and follow his leadership even when he is difficult. That's what he's saying here. This is not unqualified blind obedience. A wife is not obligated to follow her husband into sin, and I think that's true across the board. I obey the governing authorities. Unless they tell me to sin, then I'm going to disobey. She's not obligated to follow her husband in sin. And I see wise Abigail in the Old Testament as an example. But apart from that, she is to recognize that he is the head of the home. She is to respectfully follow his leadership. So, again, he's not really dealing with all these exceptions that we might bring out. But the point is, his whole flow of thought here related to the governing authorities, not an easy situation. Related to the slaves, not an easy situation. What Christ went through, not an easy situation. And the context he's addressing here, not an easy situation, because these husbands in context are those who are not necessarily obedient to the word, which would reflect the idea of probably unbelievers who are not, where he says, even if some do not obey the word. General principle is a wife is to submit to her husband. That's Ephesians chapter 5. But what, might somebody say, well, what if they don't obey the word? Well, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Again, this flies in the face of all worldly wisdom. Nobody in the world would ever give this counsel. I don't think so, anyway. Maybe somewhere. I don't think so, though. Very, very rare. Even if some do not obey the word. This is a language, most commentators agree, this is a language of the husband being an unbeliever. Doesn't obey the word. Peter very consistently emphasizes that believers are those who do obey the word. Not perfectly. We're all in process here. But note 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. This is what defines believers. Chapter 2, therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So again, believers are obedient, but the unbelievers are defined as disobedient. A stone of stumbling, rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word. There's the same type of language that he's using here. They do not obey the word. And there he's using that descriptive language in relationship to unbelievers. Again, chapter 3, he's talking about those who were not saved in the flood, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. And then chapter 4, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? So he's very consistent here. By the way, in chapter 1, when he talks about the word in the same verse, he uses this as a parallel in reference to the gospel. So I think when Peter says they do not obey the word, these people are not obedient to the gospel. They're unbelievers. And Wayne Grudem speaks generally for many commentators. Those who do not obey the word are husbands who are unbelievers. The present tense verb, do not obey, suggests a pattern of life characterized by disobedience, not only to the gospel, but also to God's standards in other areas of life. So again, we think we're probably talking here, most agree, we're probably talking unbelievers. Well, even if some do not obey the word, how do you win them? Well, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So Peter says, here's the strategy. You're not going to nag them into the kingdom, right? You're not going to just kind of verbally kind of be at them all the time without a word. Don't badger them. Don't be preaching at them day in and day out. You know, wear them down with the words. They'll give in and surrender and they'll commit their lives to Christ. No, that's not going to work, Peter says. That's not the right strategy. Here's a better strategy. Live it out. Live it. Live it out. A wordless message, a wordless gospel in that sense, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Again, we believe the goal here is evangelistic. This is the goal, to win them, not with words, but with your whole manner of life. And again, this idea of winning them is an evangelistic terminology, language. Paul used it five times in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example. He who wins souls is wise. I mean, this is generally the language when you win them, you're winning them to the Lord. You're winning them as a soul winner. So we think that's what's in view here. And again, Peter's talking about this all the way through, lifestyle evangelism. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We believe that's talking about conversion, that they are influenced by your conduct. So they're going to bring glory to God through that. 1 Peter 2:15, this is the will of God, by doing good, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, lifestyle evangelism. One more. We know this one, right? 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. This suggests that you're living in such a way that people see the difference in your life and are asking, what's the reason for this hope that you have? We see this in your life, and it's of such a nature that they ask about it. So here's the goal. When they observe, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Observe is the idea of close scrutiny. When they observe your chaste conduct, your pure, wholesome conduct, uncompromised lifestyle, you're serious about God, and it shows in every area of your life. And it's accompanied with fear, which is a reverence for God. In other words, this submission to her husband is governed by a fear for God. The way her faith shows, she takes God serious because God tells her to submit to her husband. So she does this. This shows a reverence for God. And Peter's saying, this is the strategy. You want to win your husband? Don't be just verbally trying to bring him in all the time and sway him and nagging him all the time. No, no, no. Live it out when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's the great influence. All right. Very good. Any other thoughts before we go on to verses 3 and 4? Okay, let's do 3 and 4. Who wants to do that? Who wants to read 3 and 4 for us? Verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Yeah, Dwinette? Okay, so more strategy here as far as winning them. And he says, Do not let your adornment be merely outward. There's the whole idea. There's the main thought that is driving everything here. Again, the goal is to win them. And how are you going to do this? Peter is saying, I want you to focus on the inward person, not the outward person. That's how you're going to win them. I don't think Peter is saying you should never look nice. That's not what he's saying. It's certainly appropriate to look nice. But notice merely outward. Don't make this the major focus. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair. Of course, this culture was known for their elaborate hairdos. And, you know, making that a major priority as far as how you looked outwardly. Wearing of gold, you know, gaudy and showy. And then putting on fine apparel, you know, very expensive. The key here is moderation in all things. It's not, you know, your focus is not on the outward person, but on the inward person, and that's where he's going to go here. But moderation in all things, I think, is a good motto to live by. In fact, Peter says, or Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. You know, he's kind of saying the same thing about three different ways there. Modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So again, the focus is God. It's not just the outward appearance here, and he's emphasizing that. The world loves to make it all about me in how they adorn themselves, right? You got purple, green, and orange hair. What is the statement there? And by the way, if I'm talking to a person with orange hair and I'm trying to win them to the Lord, I'm not going to bring up their orange hair. But it's just the what is the point here? Exactly. You know? You've got earrings, nose rings, lip rings, belly button rings. Those are my favorite. Tongue rings, eyebrow rings, and toe rings. You got jewelry of all kinds of every part of the body. You've got tattoos from head to toe. Yeah. I wonder why. Yeah, no, really, I think the world is screaming, look at me, right? Yeah. They're obsessed with the outward appearance. They are into the outward man. I mean, that's what defines the world. I mean, it's what drives the whole world. It's just the opposite of what Peter's emphasis is. Yeah.
You know, it's interesting because people do these things so that they get noticed.
Yeah, I guess.
When you look at them, and they'll say, what are you looking at?
Yeah. I remember Jim Dewey gave me a line for that, but maybe I shouldn't say it. Yeah, he said, nothing at all. Yeah, well, we do want to walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. I don't want to be, you know, just belligerent, but I think for us as Christians, you know, what's our appeal? That's the point here. And again, I'm not going to crucify somebody if they've got tattoo or whatever, you know, it's okay, you know, but that's not, as a Christian, certainly as you grow to maturity, that's not what, hey, I want to make the focus all about. I want it to be the inward man. I want Jesus Christ to be seen in me. That's really what we want to be seen. It's not about me, it's about Jesus, as I often say. So again, right spirit, you know, yeah. Yeah, for sure. Absolutely. It doesn't matter to me, really. You know, as long if your heart is, hey, I want Jesus Christ to be, and my whole life is about Jesus, I don't care even about the past here. It's like, but what are you trying to do here? Especially as Christians, Peter's really putting it's not the outward appearance. That's really my point here. And yeah, no holier than thou here at all in my own mind, my own thinking, as far as somebody, if somebody comes in and they got tattoos from head to toe, I'm going to share Jesus with them. I'm not going to ostracize them. I'm going to love them evangelistically. They say, well, if they're saved, maybe they've been saved for 20 years already, and they're just, they can't, you know, but I want to get to know that person and know where they're coming from, you know, what's going on here? Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. We go from where we are. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
And I said, well, we have an elder that has tattoos, at least one. So she feels a lot better, you know. Yeah. She's somebody that's started coming recently. So.
Yeah. You know, and I would say, you know, the emphasis is really not on the outward. It's what's on the inward. And who cares about the past year, especially as a believer? We're looking forward. We're not, you know, we've all got a past here. So whatever. But I think... Again, for us going forward as believers, what's the focus here? We want it to be inwardly, and he will get there. That's his point. Proverbs 31:30, right? Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing. What do you think about that part there? Beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I mean, this is really what it comes down to. Our focus needs to be on God, and that's what he's emphasizing here. Hebert says... It goes without saying that the design of the passage is not to encourage slovenness. I like that word. Or sordid indifference toward female attire. Neither does it constitute an absolute prohibition of braids or the use of any items of jewelry, any more than it forbids the actual putting on of clothes. Because the one word for here actually, you know, refers to clothes. So he's not saying don't, you know, I mean, it's not like it doesn't play any part. It's a warning against extravagance and self-centered display. Well, exactly. That is the point that he's making here. Okay. Verse 4 continues then. Rather let it be the hidden part, the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So there's his point right there. Internal character, internal disposition. Let that be the focus, where we reflect godly attitudes. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. That's what we should be concerned about. And, you know, really the Bible says it's all about the heart, right? Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it spring the issues of life. And so let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Inner spiritual beauty is, before God, real beauty. And it's lasting. You know, the outward is kind of in decay. We might want to go into denial. But reality is reality, right? If you look in the mirror every day, you don't notice it. But you know, I ran into a guy that used to come to our church probably, I don't know, 30 years ago. If I said his name, some of you, I almost walked right by him. And I thought, he looks a little familiar. And then I said his name, and he looked around, and he couldn't quite remember me either, totally. I guess I changed, too. But anyway, we got to talking, and it was interesting. It's like, I didn't say, wow, you know, you're looking older. I barely recognize you. But anyway, it's true a little bit. We're all in that condition. But incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Beautiful, this gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle is the idea of meek or humble. It's not brash. It's not fleshly assertive. It's gentle and quiet spirit. It's peaceful. It's calm. It's gentle and quiet. How do you make the gospel attractive? You know, you're not in your face. You know, I'm just coming on strong and I'm all verbal and I'm just at you. No. Gentle and quiet spirit. That's really puts God on display. The spirit's in control of me here. I'm not out of control and the flesh is leading. And he says, which is very precious in the sight of God. Very precious. You know, Peter is really saying that sex appeal is not going to convert your husband. But a godly demeanor may influence him in that way. That's what Peter is saying, which is an interesting perspective. And he says, on top of that, it's very precious in the sight of God. It's very valuable. Precious is the idea of valuable, of great worth. God approved. God approves of this strategy here. All right, any other thoughts before we continue? Yeah?
Can I share an example about that?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. He would not
Hmm.
Mm-hmm. Then he realized that she wasn't spending any time with the kids. So now he lets her take one of the children with her every week to church. Okay. And so the Lord is working in that situation.
Not all of them at one time, but one a week.
At least she's getting one-on-one time.
Yeah.
Well,
you know what? I think God will honor that too, as far as submitting to her husband. You know, he's not asking her to do anything that's, you know, immoral or whatever. So, yeah. Well, that's good. Very good. Okay. Let's have somebody read verses 5 and 6. Who wants to read that for us? 5 and 6. Okay. Vince.
5 and 6.
Yeah, 5 and 6. Okay, so now he's giving an example, and he's going back to the Old Testament here. In this manner, this is really a timeless truth that he is bringing out here. The Old Testament still has application. In this manner, in former times, the holy women, holy is the idea of being set apart, those that are set apart for God, holy women who trusted in God, really the word here, the Greek word more technically means hoped, it's often translated as hoped in God, a certain expectation in terms of what God has promised concerning the future. How does this hope demonstrate itself in their life? Holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. They clothed themselves, in effect, with submission. This is what I think it means to be a beautiful person from the inside, as he has just said there in verse 4. Take on this attitude. Chuck Swindoll says that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% attitude. You know, there's something to that. But being submissive to their own husbands. Again, we started out there in verse 1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, even if they don't obey the word. And now he says, this is the example of holy women in the old times who were submissive to their own husbands. Dorothy Patterson, she was the wife of Paige Patterson. He was past president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And she said, once I could see what God is saying, I have to make a choice. I could respond as Eve did in the garden when she said, did God really say that? He couldn't mean that for now because, after all, we have all these changes. We have all this education. We have all this wonderful life. He wouldn't have said the same thing now as he did then. Or I could respond by saying, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Yeah, kind of comes down to what am I going to do with what God says. Notice he continues here. His example is Sarah. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is a term of respect and honor. Lord literally means master, but it's really the idea that she recognized his headship authority. By the way, about a week ago, Janie, I don't know if she was praying or what, but she looked at me and she said, Lord, to me. And I said, wow, I'm feeling like Abraham right now. And she's like, oh, I mean Dwight. But anyway, she doesn't normally call me Lord, but it's interesting that that's the example here, calling him Lord. It was really a respectful term of honor here, recognizing his headship authority. Don't run down your husband and claim to be a godly woman like Sarah. I mean, Sarah didn't do that. Sure, he has his weak points, but she responded with submission, chastity, reverence, and a gentle and quiet spirit. That's a way to change him, and really God does the changing, but this is what he uses in the process. The flesh can't change the flesh. It just gets more fleshy. And this is a great example. By the way, Sarah did have input. She did have input on the major issues of life. It wasn't a dictatorship thing with Abraham. It was her input that resulted in Hagar and Ishmael being sent away. Even though Abraham was reluctant, God told Abraham, listen to whatever Sarah tells you. Might be some wife's favorite verse. Yeah.
I've got to tell you the story, Mike.
No. Well, that's true. She is saying that. But my point at this point is, you know, God did tell Abraham to listen to his wife at this point. And he didn't say, well, never mind, Abraham, you're the head of the home. You don't have to listen to what she says. In this instance, he did say, listen to your wife. And there is a time to do that. Yeah. Yeah, that was not good either. And God had to straighten the situation out. There was a number of times where God intervened in spite of, you know, the weakness of the male leadership in that situation. That's true. And I think that's where Peter goes here. It's a matter of kind of trusting God. He says, whose daughters you are, unless you're afraid, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Note this, whose daughters you are, this gives evidence that you are her spiritual daughters, of the spiritual, same spiritual family. Women of faith respond in this way, and that's what the emphasis here is. Of course, it's not the cause for salvation, it's the evidence of it, but demonstrates itself here. If you do good, it's interesting how he says this, if you do good. For Peter, in the whole context of this letter, again and again and again, when he says to do good, it's to submit to the authorities that are in place. We see it again and again. Chapter 2, verse 14, the governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good, those that are submissive. 2:15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of in context, it's being submissive. 1 Peter 2:20, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Again, submission, and he's talking about to the slaves in that context, submitting to your master. So I think for Peter, there's a tremendous emphasis. If you do good, if you are submissive, as God tells you to do, and are not afraid with any terror. And again, I would correspond that up to what he has just said there about trusting or hoping in God, not afraid with any terror. It can be kind of scary to put yourself under the authority of this male figure in your life. And he says, no, that's not the way of faith. That's not what God wants you to do. He wants you to trust him in this situation, just like Jesus did, right? It can be really scary to submit yourself to the authority of an unsaved man. It can be intimidating. Just like Jesus, godly women are to commit themselves into the hands of God and trust in him. This will give you a calm and assurance and confidence just as Jesus had when he was assailed. Ultimately, you are doing this as unto the Lord, and you rest in him. Faith is not afraid and terrified. God's in control and holds our destiny in his hands. So I think it's a tremendous testimony for a woman to have this attitude like Sarah had. Now then he's got a word for the husbands. Anybody want to read verse 7? Yeah.
Likewise, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Say, Peter, you should give another 5 verses to the men. You only gave 1 verse to the guys. How come? Peter? Well, he wrote under inspiration, so I'm not going to argue with Peter. But he clearly is talking to husbands here. And again, likewise, he brings in this terminology, likewise. Hebert says this. In the same way, likewise, firmly links the verse with the preceding material. The subject of submission is not mentioned, yet Peter maintained that marriage lays specific obligations on the husband that he should discharge from the same sense of Christ's lordship. The spirit which made the wife meek and quiet would make the husband kind and attentive. Yeah, I think so. He's talking in the same vein all the way through, just as we are to submit to the governing authority and all these different areas that he's mentioned. Likewise, the husband, that same spirit, he needs to recognize the lordship of Christ and treat his wife properly, as brought out here. MacArthur says, though not submitting to his wife as a leader, a believing husband must submit to the loving duty of being sensitive to the needs, fears, and feelings of his wife. Exactly. Exactly. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Be a student of your wife. Know what makes her tick. Be considerate of where she's coming from. You know, you're not just to use your authority, say, hey, I'm going to walk all over you. No. That's completely missing the whole point. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Give respect, give dignity, honor to her, proper honor and dignity. And as to the weaker vessel, this is not talking about intellectually, morally, or spiritually, but generally, the wife is weaker physically. It might also relate to emotionally. Women tend to be nurturers more than men and more sensitive in some ways emotionally. I think Grudem is talking here, Wayne Grudem. There may be a sense of weakness which would fit the context because it's something husbands should not take advantage of, namely a great emotional sensitivity. While this is something which is also a great strength, it nonetheless means that wives are often more likely to be hurt deeply by conflict within a marriage or by inconsiderate behavior on the part of the husband. Knowing this, Christian husbands should not be harsh. That means what Paul says, and don't be bitter against them, Colossians 3:19, or fill their marriage relationship with criticism and conflict, but should rather be positive and affirming, living together in an understanding way and bestowing honor on the feminine one as the weaker sex. And I think that's what Peter's saying here. And then he says here, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. I love that phrase. It's one of my favorite phrases. I often say to Janie, you know, in the ministry, you don't know what's going to happen, right? I never think, maybe next Sunday, I know next Sunday I'm going to be here. I never think that way. Maybe I will be, maybe I won't be. Who knows what's going to happen? But if no matter what happens, I always tell Janie, well, at least we're in this thing together. We're heirs together of the grace of life here. And it is the grace of life. Many blessings that we're in this thing and we're sharing in the blessings of life together. But we're in this together. We're bound together in the bundle of life, and it's the grace of life, heirs together of the grace of life. And boy, that's a wonderful phrase for marriage. And then he says, you treat your wife with respect and honor, understanding, sensitivity, and you do this that your prayers may not be hindered. He doesn't go so far as to say you don't have a prayer. But he says that your prayers may not be hindered. Honor your wife, because if you don't, it's going to affect your prayer life, is what he's saying. And so we don't want to do that. Like I say, this is quite contrary to the whole world's paradigm out here, their whole world view. I mean, this is like crazy to them. I mean, just opposite of what the world's teaching all the time here. And so with that in mind, I say this. A line from Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, certainly fits here. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverging in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And so I say, God help us to live in accordance with godly wisdom and not worldly wisdom in terms of lifestyle evangelism. And that starts in the home. And that's Peter's emphasis here. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay. All right.